If I were to ask a rhetorical question, I'm not looking for a show of hands, as to who would want to suffer for Christ, I don't know how many people would put their hands up. It's not natural to want to suffer. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with not wanting to suffer. But if suffering comes our way, and it is for Christ's sake, would we be willing to go through it? If it was for a loved one, we would suffer. A mother often goes through difficulties for the sake of her children. Parents often go through difficulties so that they can provide because of love for their children. But would we suffer for Christ and for his glory? Paul was willing to suffer for Christ. And he writes that persecution, even imprisonment, gives opportunities for the gospel. We rejoice when Christians imprisoned in other parts of the world are released. And while we tend to pray for their release, we can also pray that their imprisonment will be an opportunity for spiritual growth and for ministry. We take for granted so much of our freedom that we assume that this is the norm for Christians. It's almost as if we want to live in the blessing of the world to come so much that we almost think that suffering, that really isn't part of this world, when actually it is. We're just more privileged if we haven't experienced that much suffering. The blessing is for the next life. That's when it's promised for in its fullness. And we praise God for the blessings we have now. But we mustn't assume that suffering is so unusual that there's something wrong with our relationship with God. There's something wrong with God's plan if we suffer here and now, especially for the gospel. For example, we have so many Bibles available to us. I had to buy another Bible this week because sometimes I'm in churches where they use a different version and I didn't have a physical copy of it. I've got it on my phone, but in some churches, pulling out your phone in the pulpit doesn't really signal the right thing. So I just bought another Bible. I'll probably use it maybe once or twice a year. It's just another Bible on my shelf. Lots of different versions. But in some parts of the world, Christians don't even have one full Bible. There was a person who wrote a book surveying how many different Christians in different parts of the world struggled, and one of their struggles was to get access to a Bible. And the author writes, "As an American with dozens of Bibles collecting dust on my shelf, I struggle to fathom the pastor who owns only one book of the Bible. I'm talking about only Psalms or Leviticus, but not both." And he says, "The author of this book recounts an event in which one Bible was carefully torn apart and distributed so that each pastor departed joyfully with his first and only portion of Scripture." Some people are under such persecution that even having a Bible is something that could land them in jail. They're in such short supply. There was a story of a pastor, Dmitry, a Russian pastor, who was imprisoned for 17 years by communists, the officials, for his faith. And yet, while he was in prison, he shared the gospel with 1,500 hardened criminals. And even the guard, who had very badly treated him, later became a believer and a godly witness to Christ through the witness of this man who was imprisoned. And he was eventually released with a powerful testimony to God's sufficiency in persecution. His was one of many stories in a book where the author interviewed many Christians who had suffered persecution. And the author wrote, "I've never encountered a mature believer living in persecution who asked us to pray that their persecution would cease. Instead, the focused prayer of the persecuted is that they would be faithful and obedient through their persecution and suffering. We know very little about persecution for our faith. You know, we struggle if we're discriminated against or ostracized or marginalized. And we take it pretty hard sometimes, and we try and almost avoid that as if this shouldn't happen to us. But this book challenges readers to believe that God's power supersedes evil and that faith can flourish even in the darkest of circumstances. One pastor in Iran about 12 years ago led a prayer meeting in his home in Shiraz, but secret police stormed in and arrested the pastor. His wife and 17-year-old son and four other church leaders were arrested with him. And these seven Christians were blindfolded, shoved into vehicles and taken to a prison where they were interrogated. And after days of interrogation, they were moved to a public prison in order to keep quiet about why they had been arrested. The guards didn't want them to be spreading the news that they were Christians. They feared that Christianity might spread amongst the 6,000 prisoners in that prison. But I can't pronounce the guy's name, but he and the other believers felt compelled to obey a higher authority. He says it would have been comfortable just to be quiet and not talk about Jesus. Things would have gone better for us in prison. But they shared the gospel with their Muslim inmates, and some threatened to kill them. Some were just apathetic, but others came to faith. They couldn't get Bibles, but they got word to people outside that they were allowed to have letters brought in. So they got the message to those outside to translate the Bible into English and to send it in on as letters, a bit at a time. And so when they got these letters, they translated them back into Farsi, and they were able to put together a whole Bible that was smuggled in. The Muslim imams took these letters in, thinking they were just correspondence, but they didn't realize they were taking in God's word. And so they copied these letters, copied these portions of the Bible into what the guards thought were diaries, handwritten, and many inmates came to faith. And they were eventually released, but they were willing to suffer for the cause of Christ, and they did suffer for the cause of Christ. But the cause of Christ went forward, and many people came to faith, and they too copied the scriptures, and more people came to faith. Another story that we're probably more familiar with is Brother Yoon. His nickname is the Heavenly Man. I think we've got a book about him, biography, in the library. He was a pastor of a house church in China, and he was imprisoned and severely tortured for his faith. But while in a maximum security prison, he continued to minister, bringing many inmates and even prison guards to Christ. And so it's possible, even under persecution, even through such suffering, even in prison, to give glory to God. And that's the kind of mindset that Paul had when he said from prison, he wrote this letter, "And I want you to know, my dear brothers and sisters, that everything that has happened to me here has helped to spread the good news. For everyone here, including the whole palace guard, knows that I am in chains because of Christ." He was able to share the gospel with those who were guarding him. "And because of my imprisonment, most of the believers here have gained confidence and boldly speak God's message without fear." If Paul and others like Brother Yoon and that pastor in Iran can take the view that prison and persecution is not a dampener on our faith and our witness to the Lord, but can be just another opportunity, a difficult opportunity, but another opportunity to witness to him. Then, just like the Philippians, just like where Paul was, by seeing others go through it and seeing they can do it, they can witness, they can cope, I can too, it gives us more confidence. I think Paul's message here is it takes away the fear of what persecution might do to us. We might think, if I'm going to get a really hard time for the gospel, well, maybe I should just ease off a bit and avoid that hard time. It can be as simple as just not speaking about God's word in a situation at work or family where people are discussing a topic and we've got an answer to it, but we're more afraid of how they might respond to us than speaking God's word into a situation. Sometimes you don't respond to a fool in their folly. You know, some people are having a discussion and they're just not interested in the truth, and there's sometimes no point in speaking into a situation like that. But where there is an opportunity and an openness, we shouldn't let fear get in our way. One of the things that Paul is teaching here is that his ministry is not for himself, but for Christ. One of the things that the pastors and other church leaders or ministry leaders find is that it's very easy to slip into kind of a mode of thinking about this, what I'm doing is about me and my ministry. It's a worldly way of thinking that we all have at times. We think about us rather than how we can bless others. You know, when we do something good for others, we think, aren't I such a good person? Whereas that shouldn't be in our frame of mind at all. That's pride. That's sin. We should be instead thinking, how can I help them more? How can I love my neighbor more? How can I glorify God more? But some pastors, some in Christian ministry, when they see others in Christian ministry, they compare themselves and think, are they getting on better than me? And pride comes in. And they say, well, okay, their church is bigger than ours, or they've written more books than I have, or whatever. And then they think, well, how can I pull them down a peg or two in my own mind? And they criticize them, and there's this rivalry goes on in the minds of people. At least there's temptation to that. That's not the way Paul responded here. That's not the way Paul approached people who were preaching Christ, even to stir up trouble for him. And it means the same. We can all end up in that situation where we compare ourselves with others. And when we see somebody doing something good, instead of rejoicing in the good, we think, well, they're going to get more praise than me. You know, we tend to think like that a lot. And that's the way sin tempts us. But instead, let's not let that sin have a foothold. Let's not think about ourselves. Let's think about, that's brilliant that they're blessing so many other people. That's brilliant that those other people are being able to be encouraged and provided for, that they're able to hear the gospel, have God's word ministered to them. Instead of putting others down to make ourselves feel superior, we ought to delight in what they're doing and in their ministry. And who knows, sometimes they look at us and see the same thing. You know, we tend to think the far off fields are greener, and we tend to maybe be jealous of others instead of thankful for what they're doing. But Paul wasn't like that. Paul wasn't thinking like that when he saw others even trying to stir up trouble for him. Whatever their motives, he is pleased that Christ has preached. At that point in time, the gospel was quite new in that part of Europe. And people could have been preaching the gospel in order to stir up trouble for the Christians who were there. Or they could have been preaching the gospel to show Paul, we can do it in freedom, but you can't, to make him feel worse for being in prison. Whatever the reasons, whatever Paul meant by them stirring up trouble for him, we know that he didn't respond, he didn't react in a jealous way, in a way that was self-pitying or whatever. Instead, he was pleased that Christ was preached. At the heart of this, there's a Christian character that Paul had and was displaying here that is actually quite rare in Christian experience, but it's something we ought to strive towards. It's something that Paul even says about Timothy in the next chapter. I have no one else like Timothy who genuinely cares about your welfare. All the others care only for themselves and not for what matters to Jesus Christ. Missionaries, after they've been supported and commissioned and sent out and go to a different part of the world and find themselves on the mission field, or maybe even locally, often are shocked by how Christians just don't get on together sometimes. Sometimes it's wonderful when they do, but sometimes Christians can be a bit hard to get on with, especially if they're doing the Lord's work and they think, well, it has to be done this way, and they're doing it slightly different than they're not doing it our way, we're not getting on with them. And so there can become rivalry and so on. We want it done our way, not their way. And little things can get in the way. And that's the kind of thing Paul is talking about here. But Timothy wasn't concerned for himself, about his preferences or anything. He was concerned for the ministry itself. He was concerned for the outcome of people being cared for. And Timothy was a pastor. What he is referring to here is not just a physical welfare, but spiritual welfare as well. Instead of responding in terms of jealousy or, oh, I wish I had been there and done that instead and got the glory, or Timothy wasn't thinking of any sinful or selfish ways at all. Timothy was thinking for the welfare of others. And it is so rare and such a blessing when we do actually see people who are like that. It just shows how some of us have a long way to go still. But the thing is, God is gracious. If he was to only use people like Timothy, then a lot of Christian ministry would just stop overnight. If God had to wait until we were perfected before he could use us, well, nobody would be doing any ministry at all. God uses us imperfect as we are. And in the process of encouraging one another, ministering to one another in different ways, each person, each believer is gifted in different ways and has different gifts. But in the process of using these gifts, other people are blessed while we are still being sanctified. The church is being built through God working through imperfect people. But we are called to not just put up with imperfection. We are called to be more holy. We are called, as Paul says later, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We are to imitate those who are like Paul and Timothy. We rejoice, even despite the imperfections of others, even as Paul is rejoicing, those people out there, they have got impure motives. They're trying to stir up trouble for me, but I rejoice that Christ has been preached. I'm not getting head up about their lack of sanctification. I'm rejoicing in the good that is being done. Whether their motives are false or genuine, the message about Christ is being preached either way, so I rejoice. And that is an attitude of heart that I wish we all had, and I do see a lot of us having it, but we want to have that more and more, that we rejoice in Christ. And sometimes as other preachers, you think, I would struggle being part of their church. Sometimes there's too much politics in a church. Sometimes there's too much prosperity gospel just starting to come in, or one thing or another. But as long as it's not going over to preaching a different gospel, like Paul criticized the Galatians for, as long as it is Christ who is being preached, even imperfectly, we ought to give thanks. We can still work to try and improve the things that need worked on, certainly wherever we can, but let's give thanks whenever Christ is being preached, wherever he is being preached. And so much so, Paul was not even concerned about whether he would even live or die. And he prays that Christ may be honored whether he lives or dies. If he lives, he can do more ministry for Christ. He would be pleased for that. But if he dies, he goes to be with Christ, which is far better. For to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. But if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. So I really don't know which is better. I'm torn between the two desires. I long to go to be with Christ, which will be far better for me. But for your sakes, it's better that I continue to live. I've sometimes been in situations where I've asked people if their health concerns or whatever have made them afraid of dying. You know, this could lead to that, which could lead to maybe them dying. And so sometimes I've asked them, actually, what's the worst thing that could happen to you? And they stop and think about it, and they realize, I go to be with Christ. I leave behind loved ones. That's not so good. But I go to be with Christ. Once we realize that the worst that can happen to us is actually a blessing to us, we can face things with more courage. We're not afraid of the outcomes. I know an evangelist recently who was in hospital, and he was quite elderly, and he was very unwell. But he knew that the end was coming. He had done evangelism for many, many decades across Belfast into many communities. And before he went into hospital, he gave away all his outreach literature. He knew this was the end was coming. And yet he wasn't afraid. Even when he was on his bed as in the hospital, he was praying for others. He was still ministering towards others in prayer. And he was looking forward to going to be with the Lord. And he did, just before Christmas. And he's left behind a testimony of serving the Lord in ways which other people had shirked away from. And he faced opposition for what he was doing, even from within his own community. But he faced whatever it was for Christ's sake. And he has been a great example to many people and a great blessing to many people. He had the assurance of going to be with the Lord. And if we have trusted in Christ, we have that assurance as well, that we're no doubt about where we're going. We're going to be with him immediately and without any doubt. The price has been paid for our sin. The cross has dealt with it. There's no need for sin to be further dealt with. our sin has already been dealt with. Not just the sins we've done in the past, but the sins we're going to do in the future. The price has been paid for them all. So when we go to be with the Lord, we know that we're going to go straight into his presence. But Paul is convinced that he will live. And so he looks forward to being with the Philippians again. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. For Paul, living wasn't just having a better quality of life as a Christian than before. For him, to live is Christ. Picking up on what he wrote in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The old selfish, sinful, pious, proud Paul had died to sin and come alive in Christ. Paul was a Pharisee, a very militant Pharisee, persecuting the church, a very proud Pharisee. But when he came to faith in Christ, he says, that life is gone. The cross is the ground of our salvation. And in Christ's suffering on the cross, our sins have been atoned for. When we place our faith in him, our old life dies through his death on the cross. And just as he was raised from the dead, in his resurrection, we come to life spiritually by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. What Paul is saying is, the old me, the old nature, the sinful nature, that's not the me that lives now. But it is Christ who lives in me now. By the Holy Spirit's power, the Spirit of Christ is in me. This is something which is hard for us to get our heads around, but is what the Bible teaches. Christ in us, the hope of glory. It doesn't mean that Paul has lost his sense of being, a sense of personality, of being a person. It's no longer I who live. It's if, okay, I don't live anymore, but now there's a new person in me, Christ, and I'm just a robot. Like, that's not what he means. He means the new nature of Christ is in him. The old nature has died. The new nature is in Christ. If I was to use an illustration, if I had a large jar full of oil and asked you how much water could I get into this jar, if it was filled right up to the brim, you'd say, you can't get any in it. And before we turn to Christ, there's nothing of Christ in us. But when we turn to Christ, some of that oil is taken out. The Holy Spirit comes in. Christ comes in. And part of this jar is now filled with water. It's not just filled with oil. We've got our old sinful nature still hanging on, but we've got the new nature in Christ. But as we walk more in Christ, some of that oil is pulled out and more water is put in. There's more of Christ living in us. How can we get more of Christ in us? How can we get more of that oil out of that jar to get more water into it? Well, it doesn't happen passively. It doesn't happen while we're asleep and we just wake up more sanctified and more saintly the next day. The way it happens is that God works in us to take out some of that old sinful nature, some of those old practices. We go through a difficult circumstance. We go through a trial. And when we have a temptation in front of us and we're sorely tempted to follow that, to respond in an ungodly way or whatever, when by faith we do the difficult thing of not responding in that way, then what we've done is we've pushed out sinfulness in our life and we've filled ourselves more with the Holy Spirit as part of our experience. This is how we are transformed through faith. When we come to Christ, actually, as well, just to use the illustration, no matter how unsanctified we are, no matter how much of the old is still there, there's a new label on the jar. And it says we are His. And there's the promise that this jar will eventually be emptied of all the old. And when He comes again, there will be nothing of the old left. Just like Christ was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, we too will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye when He comes again. It might be a slow process of sanctification here and now. We might be making little progress, but when we go to be with Him, we'll just go right to 100%. Either way, Paul writes at the end of the chapter, "For you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for Him. We are in this struggle together. You have seen my struggle in the past, and you know that I am still in the midst of it." We are still in this process of being sanctified personally, but our sanctification is also in the context of the world we live in and the ministry we have as individuals, as church, to the world. And we are being personally sanctified at the same time as the gospel is going forth. And the more we shine brighter for Christ, the more the gospel shines brighter in the darkness around. Whether we have the privilege of trusting in Christ and living a progressively sanctified life, or whether we have the privilege of suffering for Him, like Paul, like some of these people we've read about, we are in this struggle together. Others have gone before us and we can learn from them and be encouraged, just as the Philippians were encouraged. If Paul can go through it, we can go through it too. And they were encouraged to be even more confident in sharing the gospel. But even though we're going through difficulties or persecution, remember Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were persecuted for not turning away from God and worshipping the statue of the king. They were put into a fiery furnace, but as the king looked at the furnace, even though they had been put in with their hands bound, they were bound, but they were walking unbound. And there was a fourth person in there with them that looked like the Son of the Gods, that looked like the Lord Jesus. When we're going through difficult circumstances, we're not going through it on our own. We're going through it with Him. As our Good Shepherd, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. For you are with me. He is with us, no matter what we go through. But also, what we go through is very, very little compared to what He has gone through for us. He died. He suffered and died for our sins. His suffering on the cross was more than we could imagine. The Son separated from the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? So that we would not be separated from God for eternity. He suffered physical agony on the cross so that we would not suffer the punishment for our sins. He atoned for our sins so that we would not suffer ourselves. And we don't really realize how much He atoned for our sins. because we tend to measure his atonement by the measure of what we think our sin was. And some people don't think they're much of a sinner. And sometimes by God's grace, there are some very nice people. And we don't really see much sin in their lives. We don't want them to be outright in the depths of sin and hatred and evil. But sometimes God's grace, his common grace, can make people so nice that they don't really think that they're sinners at all. Or if they do admit they're sinners, they don't think they're bad sinners. But just like an iceberg, you only see the tip of the iceberg above the water. By God's grace, we only see a small tip of our sin and our potential for how we could sin. But there is a big remainder of the iceberg of our sin below. What our hearts are capable of, we have not seen. But God knows that, and Christ died for that. What he died for on the cross was far more than we can see. And he suffered on the cross for our sins so that we would not suffer in eternity. And our suffering in this world is contributing towards the cause of Christ. If our suffering is advancing our sanctification and the cause of the gospel. And just as we were seeing earlier in the week about the whole of creation is in the birth pangs, awaiting the new creation to come, so God's people, the whole course of salvation history is in the birth pangs of giving birth to a new people, a new world, which is to come. So our suffering is not without purpose. And just as I'm told, when a woman has labor pains in giving birth, they know that the joy of what is ahead helps them go through it. And the joy of what is ahead for us can help us go through whatever suffering comes our way. Paul was able to persevere through suffering and persecution in prison. We've seen people in other parts of the world, even today, who are able to go through persecution and suffering because they do it for Christ. They have a Christ-centered mindset. So our prayer is that, on the one hand, God, we don't want suffering to come our way. It's not natural. It's not the natural way of things before the fall. It won't be the natural way of things after Christ comes again. But Lord, if suffering does come our way, help us to deal with it well. And help us to do it in such a way that it will give glory to you. And help us to do it in such a way that we do it for Christ. No matter what we face, we know that if we're walking in faith, drawing on the life of Christ within us, if we're believers, we can face whatever comes our way, and we can do it in such a way that brings much glory to God and strength and encouragement even for others as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what you have done for us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit and in whom we see other people, other believers, able to give much glory to you. Help us to have a Christ-centered mindset, that we would be prepared to suffer for Christ. Lord, help us not to be thinking of our own ease, but help us to be thinking of others and ultimately yourself. Help us to be willing to go through whatever it is your providence puts before us. But Lord, we pray and we look forward to that day when we will be free from all suffering, all sorrow, all sin. Lord, we thank you that you have purchased our freedom. We thank you that it's through your suffering that we are set free. Help us, Lord, to walk in the freedom that we are given in the Spirit, to walk in the obedience of the Spirit, to walk in Christ. May it be for Christ that we live, and in Christ we live. In Jesus' name, amen.